Well, thank you, Mr. Proben. Good afternoon, everyone. We started at 12:45, which means we'll end at 2:45. Give or take a few. Anyway, glad Mr. Pope did make it. He didn't know either that there were Christmas parades going on. There's one, by the way, going on, as you know, already here in Ramona this afternoon. And no idea. I tried to figure out why that would be happening today. Only thing I could come up with is, you know, today is, what, December 8th? And December 7th is the day where some believe Santa Claus was born. And so in Europe, they have these parades December 7th. And so maybe they do it December 8th today because it's Saturday and they didn't want to do it Friday. But it may be totally unrelated, and so otherwise I wouldn't know. Well, Mr. Pope yesterday spoke on peace, and I thought I'd make a few comments, although this is totally unrelated with the sermon today. But you might have noticed, if you received already the member letter, that in there we're also talking about peace quite a bit. And so you see that peace is on our minds quite a bit. And I couldn't help but thinking a little last night in Mr. Pope's Bible study, and also, you know, during the last several days and weeks even, when my member letter was being prepared, about this issue of peace. You know, sometimes thinking back over the years which have gone by, and I'm most certainly not innocent of that at all, sometimes we jump pretty much to conclusions when things may not go right or the way we think they should, and then we'll pretty soon have a solution to a problem. So I've talked a little bit about some experiences I've had in my life. I knew a person once, a good friend of mine. He was a black fellow. He grew up in the church. He was baptized. And we were close. And he always had some interesting stories to tell us. Very entertaining, very humorous. Until I found out that he was making those stories up. They never really took place. He just made them up. And the reason was because there was a time in the church, if you've been in the church for a long time, where, you know, black people were not as much acknowledged by some than whites were. And so I believe his motive was originally to, you know, become more interested or interesting to others, but got to the point where he couldn't distinguish any longer from reality and from truth and from error. And of course, when I learned about that, I was extremely upset, not knowing that there was a background there, and I just felt terribly betrayed by being told things which were not true. Until, you know, I found out, talking to other people who knew him quite well, that it was a pathological problem. Now, I had to conclude the man had not been called even, had not been converted. And although, of course, you cannot really go on in a kind of working relationship with such a person, because you can never know whether what you're being told is true or not, nevertheless, I had to acknowledge that I'd better not start condemning him, because what do I know what's wrong with a person? It's up to God to do that. And he has told us, of course, we shouldn't judge ahead of time. It's interesting that we read, you know, in the book of Isaiah that Christ will not judge based upon what his eyes see and what his ears hear, but he will judge righteous judgments. Many times we make decisions based upon what is in front of our eyes and what is in front of our ears. I will never forget a story I was told one time by a judge when I was still over there in Germany, where several witnesses stood up and made a very clear case that the person who was accused of thievery and theft was guilty, was right there. He was driving that blue car, and there was no question about it that he was the one. And the judge told me he had no choice but to convict him based on their testimony, unless he was able to see evidence to the effect, and he didn't go into all the details, but to the effect that he could not have been the one. He wasn't even there in the city. He wasn't even there in the country, I believe, at the time when it happened. But you see, those witnesses saw it, they saw it. It was very clear to them. There was no question about it. Well, why do I bring this up? What does it have to do with peace? Well, of course, it has to do with peace an awful lot, because if we make in our minds judgment calls about somebody else, specifically if they are negative, then, of course, it will have an effect on our relationship with that person. Recently, somebody told me that, I had said something, and this particular individual was asked what I meant with that, and so that individual then explained what I meant. And I thought, and I said that, I said, well, it would have been better the person would have asked me, because I'm not so sure that the person who explained what I meant knew what I meant. And many times when people tell others what I meant, they have been rather wrong than right. And of course, it goes for everybody. If anybody says something, and I don't know what the person means by that, I should go to that person, of course, rather than going to a third party, finding out what might have been meant. You know, these are kind of things we can do to establish or maintain a peaceful situation. And as I said, these are just some thoughts I had, after Mr. Pope gave us the Bible study and after I had been thinking about preparation for the member letter, and has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon. But I thought I'd just bring these out. One more I'd like to bring out, just to give some clues as how we sometimes, and I want to make clear we understand that, I include myself in that totally, how we sometimes may jump to conclusion. Many years ago, which might be wrong, many years ago I was aware there was a minister in the church who would make statements that he would do certain things, and then he didn't do them. And of course, the assumption was immediately, of course, this person was of course lying. He made a promise, he didn't keep it. And so some, this by the way didn't even take place in this country, some then had a very negative relationship, with that minister. What we didn't know at the time was that the minister was already suffering of the onset of Parkinson's disease and apparently also Alzheimer's disease. And as you probably know, with that kind of a medical condition, a person has a tremendously good memory when it comes to things which have happened 20, 30 years ago, but he doesn't remember what happened 5 minutes ago. One time we had a sportsman club or a graduate club, and a question came up, a controversial question, and so this minister got up and he made his comments, and I got right up afterwards and made a comment contradictory to that. And then about half an hour later, I would then go to this minister and would say, well, I hope you're not feeling bad about the fact that I kind of felt differently about this. And he looked at me and he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, we talked about this issue and you said this and I said that. He said, what do you mean? And then his wife said, oh, he has already forgotten that. You see, we didn't know, really, that this was a conditional situation. I mean, a medical situation at the time. We only learned about this later. And in retrospect, I can see and could see how, my judging him of lying wasn't correct at all. The man had just forgotten what he had said he would do. Well, enough said about that. I'd like to go on with the series I started some time ago, and as Mr. Pope pointed out, it's amazing how time flies. He started a series on offerings some time ago, and I started a series on the immortal soul. I don't know how long ago I gave the first one, but I'd like to pick up where I left off, and I believe since it has been a little bit, I'd like to briefly recap what we have covered so far, and I believe not everybody even was here when I gave the first part. We have seen that, and we started with the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, many times the word soul, or nefesh in the Hebrew, is describing the person. It is describing the individual. It can be describing an animal. It can even be describing a dead person. We have seen that the life, or the soul, is in the blood of an individual, of a being, a physical being, and sometimes the blood is even equated with the soul. We have seen that man is described as the soul, when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, it says Adam became a living soul. And so there are many scriptures which talk about animals being living souls. We saw that a human soul can die, and we saw that the Hebrew also refers to dead persons as souls. So what we have seen so far then is that the soul can be dead and the soul can be alive. The soul is the person. It's not something immortal within the person. The last scripture we covered before I closed last time was Numbers 19, where we read that if somebody touches the dead soul, then he shall be unclean. And of course, if you think in terms of what Orthodox Christianity is teaching us, the soul leaves the body immediately at the time of death, then how can you touch a dead soul if that were correct? So that is not what the Bible teaches, but I'd like to pick up the thought here and cover a few scriptures which seem to say that the soul in fact does leave the person when the person dies. So let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 35, and let's read verses 18 and 19. And I'm reading this basically from the authorized version, which is the Old King James Bible, because I feel that they are more accurate in most cases when there is discrepancies in translations than the New King James Bible or other even modern translations. And before I go into Genesis 35, I'd like to point out that in our last board meeting, we were told something I didn't know, and that is if you have a New King James Bible, and if you read that, and if you assume that whatever New King James Bible you have, it always has the same wording, you are mistaken. I didn't know this either, but even the New King James, depending on what edition you got, what copyright edition you have, might have differences. For instance, it was pointed out to us at the book of Ecclesiastes, which talks about that is the duty of man to keep the commandments. See, my New King James Bible here says it that way, but if you have another New King James Bible, it translates it different. So even there, you've got to be careful, not assuming that once you have the New King James Bible, you have the same translations in every case. You may not. Now, going back to Genesis 35 now, let's start reading in verse 18 from the Authorized Version. It says, "And it came to pass, as her soul," and of course in the Hebrew, the word here is nefesh, "as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried." Now, does this passage teach us then that Rachel had an immortal soul which departed from her to continue in existence when she died? Well, remember, we had already read that the blood is the life or the soul of the person. And once the person, or I should say once the blood circulates or stops circulating, the person dies. We saw that. So what is this passage telling us here? This passage is telling us that the soul or the life of the person departs. It's another way of saying the person dies. The German Luther Bible translates this passage as follows. "When her life departed from her, so that she had to die." Now, there are two more passages in the translation of the Authorized Version that seemingly imply that the soul departs and goes somewhere when a person dies. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 9. Jeremiah 15 and verse 9. Now, in the Authorized Version, although you read that, you wouldn't even figure the possibility that here the word soul is addressed, but it is, if you translate it correctly. Jeremiah 15, 9 says, "She that has borne seven languishes. She has given up the ghost. Her sun is gone down while it was yet day." But the word ghost in the Hebrew is again the word nefesh. So you would translate, "she has given up the soul." and the sun has gone down, but it was yet day. Before I comment on that, let's go to the book of Job, chapter 11 and verse 20. Job 11 and verse 20. And here again we read, "But the eyes of wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." But again, in the Hebrew, it is nefesh. So in other words, it says here, "And their hope shall be as the giving up of the soul," of the nefesh. So in both these passages, in both Jeremiah 15 and in Job 11, the Hebrew word for ghost is nefesh, so these passages tell us that the people give up their souls. But again, does this mean then that the soul departs from the body and continues to live? Remember what we already know, who or what the soul is. This is just another way of expressing the thought that the person dies. See, the person's life, that's what the soul is. The person's life ended. I looked at the New Jerusalem Bible, how they translate Job 11 and verse 20. That's how they put it. Their only hope is to breathe their last. And also the Revised English Bible translates it, their only hope is death. So they pretty much understand that the Hebrew Bible nowhere teaches that the soul is something which is immortal and eternal and which continues to live after the person dies. But we'll see that more clearly as we go through a lot more scriptures. But I thought I'd bring these three out because they're sometimes used to prove the opposites. So we have seen so far that the word nefesh, or soul, can refer either to the fleshly person or to the life of the person, which depends, of course, on his or her blood. The word nefesh is describing our temporary physical life, which we have in common with the animals, and which is applied by the transfer of oxygen through the blood. But there's a lot more to say about the word nefesh, because we should also notice that many times the word nefesh, or soul, describes the entire person. It describes the whole being, with the emotions, with the feelings. But even then, this doesn't tell us then that the soul is immortal, because you see the emotions and the feelings which might be described with the word soul are not immortal. Quite to the contrary, it's describing the physical man, the man who is mortal. Let's look at an example here in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 13, and notice how in the Hebrew Bible the word soul is applied, how it's being used. Genesis 12, 13. Abraham told Sarai, and that's what he is telling her, "Say, I pray you, that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and my soul, nefesh, shall live because of you." Now, in this phraseology, what Abraham is doing here, or Abraham, is he is equating his soul with himself. It's one and the same. In saying that his soul should stay alive, he is saying that he should stay alive. Of course, this also tells us something else about the soul, and that is that the soul can die. And he says, "I pray that my soul shall live." Notice another passage in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 4, that something Isaac tells Esau. Genesis 27 and verse 4. Isaac tells Esau, "Make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul," and again here the word is nefesh, "may bless you before I die." But later in the same chapter, in verse 23, we read that it is Isaac, not Isaac's soul, but Isaac, who is blessing Jacob, thinking of course it was Esau. So again, putting this together, we see clearly that Isaac's statement that his soul would bless Esau meant that he, Isaac, would bless Esau. So Isaac's soul, in Isaac saw rather, and Isaac are one and the same. It's just another description of the person. So Isaac was the soul, as we have seen already in several passages before, that the persons are defined and described as souls. I'll give you one more example before we move on to another aspect here. But if you think of the story of Lot, Lot asking the angels who had come to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to be able to flee to a nearby city, because he didn't want to go into the mountains, because if you know the story later on, that's exactly where he went. But at that time, he didn't want to go there, and so he was allowed to go to a nearby city. And so that's what he says in Genesis chapter 19 and in verse 20. Genesis 19 and verse 20. He says, "Let me escape thither," or there, to this place, "and my soul shall live." Genesis 19, 20. He says, "Let me go there, and so my soul shall live." So again, what he was asking the angels was that he could stay alive and that he could be as content as possible under the circumstances. It was he who wanted to live. And he equates himself with a soul. So again, the same context and concepts. But again, there is more about the soul than just that, because the soul can sometimes describe something, an aspect, a part of the person. So far we have been talking about the fact that the soul and the person are identical. But we find several times in the Bible that the emotional or psychological aspects of a person are identified with the soul. You see, the soul still describes the person, not something in the person. But it may emphasize from time to time what could otherwise be described with the heart. And as we will see many times, that's exactly how it's translated. Notice it, for instance, in Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34, and let's look at verse 3. Genesis 34 and verse 3. And then also we look at verse 8. Look how this is being described here in the Hebrew, correctly translated, and I have not seen it correctly translated except in the Authorized Version. That's what it says here in Genesis 34 and verse 3. "And his," this is Shechem's, "soul," the word here is nephesh, "clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel." And then verse 8, "And Hamor," who was the father of Shechem, "communed with them, saying, the soul," nephesh, "of my son Shechem longs for your daughter." The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. As a matter of fact, even the New King James Bible translates it this way here, I just noticed. So what's being described here? The feelings of the person are being described here. A person has feelings. And these feelings are sometimes described as originating and coming from the heart or the soul of a person. But again, this doesn't make the soul or the heart something separate from the person, something immortal that lives on when the person dies. But notice another example here in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30. Genesis 44 and verse 30. Now this is a passage I earlier was referring to, which is, you know, translated in such a way, unless you go into the Hebrew, you would not find even here a description of the word soul, but that's what it is. Genesis 44 and verse 30. "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad be not with us," of course this is Judah pleading for Benjamin towards Joseph, not knowing that it was Joseph he was talking to. So let me read it again. "Now therefore, when I come to the servant my father, and the lad isn't with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, he will die." But in both cases, the word for life here is nephesh, the word which is translated soul. So a better translation then is, "seeing that his soul is bound up in the lad's soul." In both cases, the word is nephesh in the Hebrew. Now, what you could say in today's language is simply this. The two were one heart, and one soul. See, they had deep love. They had deep, deep affection one for another. But that's how the Hebrew uses the word nefesh. It's not describing anything immortal, but it's emphasizing here the psychological, personal aspect of feelings. Now, at the same time, when we can become extremely frightened or fearful, the Bible sometimes presents that in such a way that our soul becomes afraid. Go with me to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 21. 42 and verse 21. And of course, some, if they don't careful, use scriptures like that and conclude that that then is describing something immortal. But it's not if you take them all together. Genesis 42 and verse 21. It says, "They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we wouldn't hear." So they saw the anguish of his soul, of his psyche, if you please, of his innermost being, of how he felt. But it wasn't something immortal within him. Also notice something in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 16. Which, by the way, is prophecy for today, addressing the modern tribe of Israel. Leviticus 26, or the modern tribes, I should say, of Israel. Leviticus 26, 16. It's interesting that God here is telling us already ahead of time what he will do if, you know, the tribes of Israel wouldn't obey him. Leviticus 26, 16. And as Mr. Pope said yesterday in the Bible study, why are we surprised when these things are happening now? You know, not that we are surprised, but many people are surprised because they don't understand that God has already predicted that to happen a long, long time ago. Leviticus 26, 16. God says, "I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ache that shall consume the eyes. And I will cause sorrow of the heart." But again, in the Hebrew, the word for heart is nefesh. So he is causing sorrow of the soul. Again, describing the psychological, physiological aspects of the person. The Authorized Version, the Old King James Bible, translates the Hebrew word nefesh 15 times. That is 1-5. With hearts. So if you read it in the Old King James, you read the word heart, and you would never know that really the word in the Hebrew is nefesh. And of course, if you read the modern translations, you probably have a lot more statements made that way. But it is the word nefesh in the Hebrew. See, it describes the emotional side of anguish, of fear, of grief, of anxiety. The emotional side is being emphasized in those passages. Let's note a few examples. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 33. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 33. It says, "But any of your men," I'm reading from the New King James right now, "whom I do not cut off from my altar, shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." So it says here, all these men shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts. But again, the word for heart here is nefesh in the Hebrew, so they grieve your soul. Let me also go to another passage in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6. Proverbs 31 and verse 6. Again, here the anguish, the anxiety of a person is being described. And again, it is a reference here to the word soul. Proverbs 31 and verse 6. He reads, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of hearts." The Authorized Version has here, "Give wine to those that are of heavy hearts." But again, the word is nefesh in the Hebrew, so give wine to those who are of heavy souls. Same words. Then let me turn to Ezekiel chapter 27. Ezekiel 27 and verse 31. Ezekiel 27 and verse 31, another passage kind of expressing the same thing. Let me read the whole passage here. And they will shave themselves completely bald because of you, gird themselves with sackcloth, and weep for you with bitterness of hearts and bitter wailing. So here we're reading about bitterness of heart, but again the word heart is nephesh in the Hebrew, so it's talking about the bitterness of soul. Again, talking about the anguish and the anxiety of a person. Let's also consider that the expression about soul can refer to the emotional side of the man. You see, when you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 11, you find that the Israelites complained about lack of food in the wilderness. So they weren't satisfied with the manna they got, and so they want more. And so they started complaining about, you know, the lack of food. And so when you read now Numbers 11 and verse 6, that's what they said. Of course, they complained to Moses. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic," verse 6. "But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." That's how the New King James Bible translates it. The Authorized Version has here the last part, rather than saying "by our whole being is dried up," although that's pretty much a correct rendition of what's being conveyed here, but it's not really literally correctly translated. The Authorized Version has here, "but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." So again, the word here is nefesh. Our soul is dried away. Talking about, of course, not anything immortal. It's talking about the psychological, emotional sides of the people. Now later, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, and let's look at verse 20, Moses would reassure the Israelites that in the promised land they would have flesh to eat. But notice how he expresses it in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 20, and now I'm reading it from the Authorized Version. "When the Lord your God shall enlarge your border, as he has promised you, and you shall say, 'I will eat flesh, because my soul longs to eat flesh,' you may eat flesh, whatever your soul lusts after." So again, here we are clearly seeing the physical or temporary nature of the word soul, referring even here to soul longing to eating flesh. He could have said, "whatever you lust after," but he did put it this way, "whatever your soul lusts after." So again, we see the soul is describing the person, but here with a certain emphasis on the emotions, on the desires of the person. And so we can go now to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 34. Deuteronomy 23, 24. Now here you would never know that the word soul is used, or rather that the word nefesh is used in the Hebrew, because that's what you read even in the Authorized Version, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 24. "When you come into your neighbor's vineyards, then you may eat grapes thy fill at your own pleasure." Now let me just see how the New King James translates that here in Deuteronomy 23 and 24. It says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure." Pretty much the same. However, the word pleasure in the Hebrew is nefesh. The word pleasure is translated from this word again, nefesh, showing the desires of the person. See, "you may eat grapes to fill thy fill at your own soul," but of course the concept is correctly conveyed that it has to do with the feelings of the person, but again, it's translated your pleasure, but you know the Hebrew is soul. Now, there are two places in the Authorized Version where the word nefesh is even rendered still in a different way, showing the fleshly desires of that aspect of man. And again, you would never know, unless you check the Hebrew, that the word nefesh is rendered here that way in Proverbs 23, the one passage, Proverbs 23 and verse 2. Proverbs 23 and verse 2, let's look at that. And again, you can already see from that one, it has nothing to do, couldn't have anything to do with something immortal. Proverbs 23, verse 2, it says, put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetites. The word appetites is a translation from the Hebrew word nefesh. Put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to soul. Now, of course, that doesn't make too much sense if you translate that way. And so the translator tried to convey the meaning as to what's being conveyed here. But nevertheless, the word is nefesh in the Hebrew. And then there's another one in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 7. It says there, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the New King James Bible has here, the soul isn't satisfied. If you go to the Authorized Version, it says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite isn't filled. But it's correctly translated here with soul, because the Hebrew is nefesh. His soul isn't satisfied. His soul isn't filled. That's what it's being conveyed here. The German Elberfelder Bibel has it that way. It says, his soul isn't filled. But again, it's talking about the fleshly aspects of the person, identified with and equated with soul. Now, knowing that now, we should better understand why God is commanding us to seek him with all our heart and soul. You find that in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29. There the word heart is a different Hebrew word. It's lebab, L-E-B-A-B. And the word soul, of course, is exactly the word translated from the word nefesh. So God says we should seek him with all our heart and soul. And then he also says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 that we are to love him with all our heart, and again the word here is lebab, and with all our soul, and with all our might. And the word might is another Hebrew word, meot. But what God is doing here is he is telling us, it's just another way of saying, that our entire being, everything we are, including our desires, including our emotions, our feelings, must seek God, must love him beyond anyone or anything else. And with this concept and this background, it shouldn't surprise us that the word soul in this regard can even describe emotions of animals. Now, we have already seen that the word soul can apply to animals as much as it can apply to men. And so, as I said, it should, you know, it's probably surprising at first sight to find out that the quote-unquote emotional side of men can be equated with the soul, but the emotional side of animals can also be equated with the Hebrew word nefesh or soul. Let's go to a scripture here in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 24. Jeremiah 2 and verse 24, we are being introduced here, and I don't want to become too explicit. Let's just say the sexually active times of a wild ass. That's what's being described here in Jeremiah 2 and verse 24. And look what we are being told. And I'm reading again from the Authorized Version. It says, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffs up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? You know, a kind of a description of a wild ass in its sexually active times. Now, let me just check how the New King James points it out. It says, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. So they use the word desire here. The King James, the Old King James, has the word pleasure. In both cases, the word is a translation from the Hebrew nefesh. So the word pleasure or desire is a translation from the Hebrew nefesh. So you can translate that passage literally according to the lust of the soul. This wild ass is, you know, doing these kind of things. So again, we find that here the quote-unquote emotional side of the animal is being described. And also there, the word soul is used. There's one more maybe we can quickly look at in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2 and chapter 12. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. Now, you know, as, again, background information, if you think of the teaching of Orthodox Christianity, that the soul is the pure, immortal part in the body, and the soul is kind of caged within the physical body, then these scriptures absolutely, totally contradict this concept. Here we're talking about an animal and its pleasure, sexual involvement here, identified with the word soul. Proverbs 12:10 is another one. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. Very familiar passage. A righteous man regards the life of his beast. But again, the word life is a translation from the Hebrew nefesh. A righteous man regards the soul of his beast. In other words, the thought is conveyed here that the righteous person looks after the needs of the animals. First of all, yes, keep it alive, but not just that. If you keep it alive by having it caged into a little cage and the animal has never any quote-unquote pleasure, any way of even acting or behaving, you know, of course we call that animal abuse these days anyway. We have seen cases where, you know, animals really vegetate in those cages and become all sick. Now the Bible says you're not a righteous person if you treat your animal that way. A righteous man regards the life, the needs of an animal. Now, in addition, God uses the word nefesh to even describe his, God's emotions and feelings. You see that in a moment, but it should be clear, of course, that there isn't an immortal soul living in the immortal God. It should be also clear that, of course, insofar as God is concerned, his life is not dependent on blood circulating in his body. This was a reference, of course, to physical living beings. But the meaning is conveyed that the word nefesh, or soul, describes the very being of God, with his emotions, with his desires. Because God has emotions, and God has desires. But of course, they are good desires, not evil desires. Go with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 11. No idea, by the way, how far I can go today, but, you know, I'm not going to cover all of it today either. It's going to be at least another part. Leviticus 26:11. Let's read it together. See, God says what would happen if Israel would obey him. Of course, then later he's telling us what is going to happen when Israel doesn't obey him. And of course, as we have seen, and as we have experienced, you know, so far, Israel, the modern tribes of Israel, are not obeying God. And that's why we have the problems we are having, and they're not going to get better. Leviticus 26:11. God says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. God's soul, God's nefesh, shall not abhor them, God is saying. But then he says, if Israel should disobey, the consequences would be quite severe. And let's turn to Leviticus 26 and verse 15. Let's start with verse 14 to get the context. If you do not obey me, and if you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenants, and then go on to verse 30, God is saying, then I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. You see, as Israel's soul, or nefesh, would abhor God's judgments, so would God's soul, or nefesh, abhor Israel. Again, in both cases, the word soul describes the innermost feelings of the person, both of God and of man. Not something immortal within the person. And again, so lest we forget, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, where we have been introduced to the concept that the word nefesh can describe men, we are again reminded in the same chapter, Genesis 2 and now in verse 19, that the word nephesh also can describe animals. You see, we know by now that animals too are souls. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, and as I said, we had just read that Adam became a living soul. And so we now read in Genesis 2 and verse 19 about animals. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the fields and every fowl of the air, and whatever Adam called every living creature, and again the word here is nephesh, every living soul, that was the name thereof. So whatever name the man would give to the living soul or the living animal, that would be its name. And we also find something interesting here, because as God made at least the land animals out of the ground, so he had made man out of the ground as well, as we had read in Genesis 2 and verse 7. So this tells us something about the similarities between men and animals. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And so we find that there are passages in the Bible that refer to animals and men as souls in the very same statement. Now we have seen passages which talk about men identifying them as souls. We have passages talking about animals identifying them as souls. Now let's look at least two which talk about men and animals as souls in the same sentence. Let's go to Numbers chapter 31 and verse 28. In Numbers 31 and verse 28. It says here, and levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beasts. Now, I had to look that word up. It means cattle. It's an old English word which I, as a foreigner, didn't know. So it says, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beasts or cattle, and of the asses and of the sheep. So again, here the word soul is referred to in the same sentence to both persons and animals. Also go with me to the book of Job chapter 12. Job 12, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. And again, here at least by implication, it refers to both men and animals at the same time. Job 12, 9 and 10. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing. Every living thing. So this doesn't just include men. He says, in whose hand is the soul or the life of every living thing, including that of animals. And he goes on, the breath of all mankind. You know, we have already seen that men and animals are alike when it comes to the physical components. They are all souls. They are all made out of the dust of the ground. And they all will become dust again when they die. There's no difference between men and animals when it comes to that aspect of it. If you go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we can read verses 19 and 20. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 and 20. Here we are clearly told that the distinction between men and animals is nothing in regards to the word soul, has nothing to do with what they are made out of. It says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have all one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. For all is vanity. All go to one place. Remember that. Let's talk about this in a moment. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. And we have just read that God created man and animals from the dust of the ground, and to dust they will all become. You see, unless God grants man immortality, or deathlessness, as it's better translated, man will die and remain dead just as the same as the animals do. No advantage. Men and animals are souls, we have seen. Man has no advantage over the animals when it comes to its physical makeup. They all go to one place, one and the same place, the Bible says. Now we know there is a distinction between men and animals, but it's not the soul. The distinction, of course, is the spirit in man, and that's something which we have covered in our booklet on evolution. I'm not going to go into this one right now. But it's not the soul. See, the soul is mortal. The soul is temporary. The soul dies. And they all go to one place, as we have just read. But what is that place? Does the Bible tell us anything about where souls go at the time of death? Do they go to heaven? Or do they go to an ever-burning hell? Or do they go to a place in between called limbo, called purgatory, as some say? Does the Bible tell us where souls go when souls die? Well, the Bible does, but the destination is quite a different one than Orthodox Christianity believes or teaches. Go with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and let's look at verse 48. As I kind of kiddingly said the other day, I think it was here in this sermon, might have been, I was up there in Oregon and talked to up there about another aspect of something. I said, you know, next time you discuss these matters with your friends or relatives, you know, you can point out all those scriptures to them if they give you 5 or 6 or 7 hours to do that. But of course, we should know the truth on these matters. Psalm 89, verse 48. What man is he that lives, the psalmist asks, and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? So we see here that the soul goes to the grave at the time of death. The word for grave here, by the way, is Sheol. And although that's not the subject of this study here, but the word Sheol conveys the meaning of a grave or of a pit. We will see that death is in fact equated with the grave. Let's go to Psalm 30 and verse 3. And let's look at that passage, Psalm 30 and verse 3. Here we read, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. Again, here the word is Sheol in the Hebrew. You have brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I shouldn't go down to the pit. Again, here we see the interesting relationship between grave and pit, and the soul being brought out of the grave, and the fact that then, this way, the soul didn't die or was kept alive. See, the word for pit here in this particular passage in the Hebrew is boar, B-O-W-R, and has the meaning of a pit hole. That's a literal translation, a pit hole. Now let's go to the book of Job, chapter 33, and notice something there in verse 22. Job 33 and verse 22. The New King James Bible has here, yes, his soul draws near the pits, and his life to the executioners. The Authorized Version has here, yes, his soul draws near unto the grave. Now, which one is it? In the Hebrew, the word here is shachat, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. And that word shachat literally means, according to Strong's 7845, a pit, corruption, destruction, ditch, or grave. And it all means the same thing, as you can see. The soul goes to the grave, to the pit, to corruption, to destruction. That's what the Hebrew Bible clearly tells us. When the soul goes to the grave or to the pit, it will corrupt. It will decay. Because the soul is the person. The soul will decay. The soul will corrupt. The soul doesn't stay alive in an immortal fashion. There's only one person, the Bible says, who didn't see death or corruption when he died, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we understand there are others like Lazarus. You know, I'm not talking about that kind of thing, but I'm talking about the one who is specifically emphasized as being resurrected from the dead as an immortal being, and that was Jesus Christ. Because, you see, he was already resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the grave. And since we are talking here right now and limiting ourselves to the Old Testament, let's go to Psalm 16. I could turn to some New Testament scriptures. We'll do this later. But right now in Psalm 16, of course, we have already the prophecy of that event, beginning in verse 9. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol," in the grave, in the pits, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, I was reading that from the New King James. The Authorized Version has it here, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell." Very bad translation today, because of the idea of hell, you know, but of course the New King James Bible at least says in Sheol, doesn't even give a translation here. But it's better to say the grave or the pit, because that's what the word Sheol conveys. You see, the translation of Sheol as hell is misleading today, given the wrong association with the concept of hell, but when the King James Bible was written, the word hell simply meant a hole in the ground. Now, you might have heard Mr. Armstrong say many times that when he grew up, people would talk about putting the potatoes into hell during winter. In German, the word for hell is Hölle, H-O, with some dots on top of the O, L-L-E. And that word Hölle is closely associated with the word Höhle, H-A-H-O with some dots over there, H-L-E. And Höhle simply means a cave. And many times that's where people would be buried in. So we see even from the language a close association, but today you hear about the word hell and you have all these ideas as talking about a ever-burning hellfire in which souls go right after the person's die. That's not what the Hebrew scripture are telling us. The NIV, some of you have the NIV in front of you. When you read in the NIV how Psalm 16:10 is translated, you'll find that it says there, "You will not abandon me to the grave," is what they say. Not quite accurately, because it's not "abandon me to the grave." The concept is God will not abandon Christ in the grave. He would go in the grave, would stay there for 3 days and three nights. But what is a grave? How is a grave described in the Bible? How is it identified? Well, see, it's identified as a place of silence. It's a place without any activity. It's a place without any thoughts. It's a place without any consciousness. Let's go to Psalm 6, and let's go to verse 5. Psalm 6 and verse 5. We read, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave," again the word here is Sheol, "in the grave, who shall give you thanks?" So he's saying, in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, you know, he's asking the question, who shall give you thanks? But the implication is, well, nobody's going to give you thanks in the grave. Now notice a statement in Psalm 115 and verse 17. Psalm 115 and verse 17. It says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." And again, the Authorized Version is pretty much the same. "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." Now, these are very strange statements. If it were true that souls of the dead righteous people go to heaven, or not even only go to heaven, if they remain alive. Well, wouldn't they thank God? Wouldn't they give God thanks upon their arrival in heaven immediately? And since when is heaven a place of silence? You know, you don't find heaven described as a place of silence. But the Bible tells us that in death, they don't remember God. They don't give God thanks. They don't remember anything, for that matter. If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, again, it's being reiterated there that there is absolutely no activity in the grave, no consciousness, nothing is going on except corruption and decay. Isaiah 38, verse 18. It says, "For the grave," and the word here again is Sheol, "cannot praise you. Death cannot celebrate you. They that go down into the pit," again this concept is being referred to, "cannot hope for your truth." That is based on their own consciousness, on their own activities, because once they are dead, they are dead. They have no more hope. There's nothing left. Now, as long as they are alive, they can hope for God's intervention. And when we die, hopefully we have that hope that God will resurrect us. But once we are dead, we are dead. And that's what the Bible tells us consistently and throughout. The grave and death are one and the same. They that go into the grave is identical with those who are going into the pit. There is no hope in the pit, in the grave, for God's truth anymore, because there is no consciousness, no activity. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 tells us exactly the same. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. So although people like to believe in a life after death, because otherwise they don't have much hope, unless they understand the truth, the Bible makes it very clear there is no life after death, unless God brings us back to life. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. It says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." And again, the word for grave here is Sheol in the Hebrew. We are even told in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, let's quickly read this again, "The living know that they will die." Yes, we all know that we will die, and based on that knowledge, we should live a certain way of life. We should make amends if we have to make amends. You know, we are not living for the here and the now, but we are living in hopes of a better life. And unless we always have that in the forefront of our minds, we can be misled and we can get our priorities all mixed up. And God says, you know, we should always consider. Sometimes it's good to go into a place where a person is dead, to look at them and to realize that's where we are going to be. And we could be there the next seconds of our consciousness if God wants that to happen. And he is telling us, let's have our priorities straight. Because he's saying, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." The dead know nothing. They have no more rewards, for the memory of them is forgotten. See, looking just in regards to this physical life, it has to be God who is bringing them out of the grave. But once we go in there, unless God would take us out of it again, we would stay there forever with decay, and that would be it. Psalm 146 and verse 4 adds this thought. Psalm 146 and verse 4. Let's start with verse 3 to get the context. "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man." In no son of man, in no prince, in no human being should we put our trust, because ultimately there is no help in any of them. I mean, maybe that's the lesson of life we have to learn. Not to put our trust in a human being, because ultimately there is no help. It's interesting, when Christ was talking about that, they all had forsaken him at one time. And Paul was talking about that they all have forsaken him at one time. The lesson we all have to learn, I think we all have to learn, and of course Paul and Christ already knew it anyway, but Paul had to learn that too. There is no trust in princes. Don't put your trust in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Ultimately, of course, the concept is this. There is no help because they can't help you, because they're going to die. He goes on to say, "His spirit departs, he returns to his earth in that very day, his plans perish." The minute he dies, his plans perish. It's all over. You see, it is us, it is our souls who go to the grave. Remember, we had just read, in the grave where you go, there is no knowledge, there is no wisdom. So it is us that go to the grave, the being, the person. The person who was alive, the person who has died, is now in the grave. But now notice Psalm 94 and verse 17. And remember, we had just read that it is us again who go to the grave and we die. But now Psalm 94 and verse 17. That's what it says. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. You know by now silence, of course, this is another description of the grave, of death. But now here, the psalmist is saying, my soul would have been in silence. Why? Because it's the same thing. He goes to the grave, his soul goes to the grave, because he is the soul. In other words, what the psalmist is telling us here, that unless God would have helped, the soul would have died and gone to the grave. So we see again that the soul of the person and the person are one and the same. Both go to the grave. But there is silence. There is a total lack of consciousness or of any activity. In other words, both die. That's why the Bible describes death consistently as a dreamless sleep. And there are many, many scriptures which point that out, and I don't have the time to go into that. But you know, John 11, for instance, talks about the fact that Lazarus was sleeping. Then, of course, he was dead, and Christ made that very clear. So those who are dead are sleeping. Because, you see, God knows he's going to wake them up. It's not because a person wakes out of his sleep all by himself or herself. And as God would do it, they would never, ever come back to life. And God will do it at the resurrection of the dead and not before that. Now, King Hezekiah, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. King Hezekiah understood full well what would happen to him and to his soul when he dies. And I think this is one of the most emotional and heart-rending prayers recorded in the Bible, because after all, he is a man who was told he's going to die. And so he is pleading with God, asking God to not let him die, to let him live a little bit longer. And so let's look at Isaiah chapter 38, and let's look at verse 10. And that's what he actually did say, beginning in verse 10. He says, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave, the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the residue of my years. And he expected to live a little longer. Verse 11. And I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living, because God had told him, you're going to die. Verse 12. Let's drop down. From day even to night will you make an end of me. He understood that the minute he dies, he is dead. And so he goes on to verse 17. He says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. Sometimes we have to go through trials to acquire the peace which God wants us to have. See, it's not the kind of human peace which the world gives, which is at best a temporary standstill of war, but it's the inner peace which only God can give us. And Hezekiah is saying, for peace I had great bitterness, but you hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pits of corruption. So Hezekiah understood that it was God who had to intervene here, and of course God did, and so he had delivered his soul from the pit of corruption. If he had died, his soul would have entered into the pit of corruption and would have corrupted. So that's exactly what Hezekiah understood. That's exactly what the Bible teaches throughout. The soul that dies will decay, will see corruption in the grave, or the pits. The soul doesn't continue to live, nor does it go to heaven, nor does it go to an ever-burning hell, nor does it go to a limbo or a purgatory in between. The only hell, frankly, the soul goes to unless we're talking about the third resurrection, which I'm not addressing right now, but the soul or the hell the person goes to, the soul goes to, is a grave. Now, when we summarize now what we have learned from the Hebrew scriptures about the soul, we can simply state that man's soul is not immortal. It's not a conscious element. It's not an entity within a person. Rather, it is the person with all of his desires, with all of his emotions, with all of his wants, with all of his feelings. The word soul or nefesh applies to men and animals alike, and it can be a reference to a living or a dead person, or a living or a dead animal. The soul describes a living being as long as the being is alive. Man became a living soul, but when man dies, he becomes a dead soul again. And a dead soul doesn't continue to live. Insofar as the word soul describes life, it's always temporary life. When the soul dies, it goes into the grave or into the pits, which is called death. And death is identified as a state of silence, without consciousness, without knowledge, without activity, without planning. The dead soul decays and experiences corruption. In order to live again, God must bring the soul or the person back to life, which he does through a resurrection from the dead, and not prior to that. We've also seen that the word soul, or nefesh, can be a reference to the living, breathing person or animal, but it can also be a reference to the psyche of the living person, man or animal. It can describe the heart or the feelings or the motivations. We also have seen, of course, that the word can apply to God himself. Now, with that background, what about the New Testament? And as I said, I'm not going to finish it all today, but I just want to start and maybe being able to finish it next time. What about the New Testament? Now, do we learn something there which is different from what we have learned in the Old Testament? Does the New Testament teach us that our soul is immortal, that our soul goes to God or the devil at the time of our death? Now, some have talked about this concept of a slowly and transgressing revelation, that the people in the Old Testament didn't know all the things which the people in the New Testament learned. And so the people in the Old Testament just wrote it from their concept and their perspective, but when it came to the people in the New Testament, they had a better understanding. And so the New Testament, then they say, teaches clearly an immortal soul, and that's why it's being taught in Orthodox Christianity. But is that true? Is it true? Does the New Testament actually teach that the soul is immortal? Well, the Greek word, of course, which is translated as soul in the New Testament, is the word psyche. P-S-Y-C-H-E. Psyche. Some translators will say it P-S-U-C-H-E, but I think the common spelling is P-S-Y-C-H-E. And as we will see now, it's exactly used the same way. Exactly the same way as the Hebrew scriptures have used the word nefesh. And let's start with the background, because as in the Old Testament, we also find that in the New Testament, animals are called souls, and that those souls can die. Go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 8 and verse 9. Revelation 8 and verse 9. And I'm reading it from the Authorized, but it doesn't make any difference. I can also read it from the New, because they both kind of hide the meaning somewhat. Revelation 8 and verse 9, it says, "And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died." But the word for creatures here in the Greek is psyche. And so we could say the third part of the souls in the sea that had life died. Again, a reference here to animals, at least it would include them. Go to Revelation 16 and verse 3. Revelation 16 and verse 3. And here again, the word psyche is used for sea animals. It says here, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul," the Authorized Version has it here, "died in the sea." Of course, the New King James Bible says every living creature in the sea died. So this certainly would include animals. They're called soul seer, and they died. Nothing different from what we already know from the Hebrew scriptures. And so the Greek word for soul also describes people, again showing that psyches, or souls, are the people, and that the people are the souls. Again, souls are not something within the people, rather souls are the people. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's see how the Apostle Paul uses that word psyche. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Here Paul, of course, is talking about the resurrection from the dead. And he's quoting here with approval the passage in the book of Genesis which tells us what man is, or how man came into existence. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, "And so it is written." And then he quotes from the book of Genesis. "The first man, Adam, became a living being," the New King James Bible says here, "and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." But if you look at the Authorized Version that translates, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became, or was made, a living soul." And that's a correct translation, because the word here for being or for soul is psyche in the Greek. But it's a translation from the Hebrew word nephesh, showing that the meaning is one and the same. You see, this living soul, as well as the other living souls since Adam, dies. And they have to be made alive again. That's the entire point Paul is trying to make. Verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And so he goes on to say in verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" And then he says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption." See, the soul goes to the grave and corrupts, and it is raised in incorruption. So the whole point is, Adam, the living soul, died, and every other living soul died, and they all have to be brought back to life by God in a resurrection. So in quoting here Old Testament scriptures, Paul made very clear that the Hebrew word nephesh is identical in meaning with the Greek word psyche. But he isn't the only one. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and verse 14. And let's quickly look at that, and when I get a logical break here, I will break. Maybe have another 5 minutes or so. But let's see how Stephen addresses the issue, because he also, in this passage, makes very clear, because he is giving the sermon, which ended up in his martyrdom, that the Hebrew word for soul, or nephesh, is totally identical in meaning with the Greek word for soul, or psyche. And so he says in Acts 7 and verse 14, "Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls." Again, the word here is psyche. Now, we have already seen this very passage in the Old Testament. Of course, Stephen is just kind of quoting it, where the word, of course, was used there as nephesh, and it describes the person. So, again, the same is used here by Stephen. Insofar as the New Testament is concerned, the Greek word psyche is used, but this is what the people were. They were souls, even in the New Testament understanding. And as we saw regarding the Hebrew word nephesh, so the Greek word psyche also describes the physical life of people. But this life is always temporary. It never applies to immortal or to eternal life. Let's go to Acts 15, and let's look at a few more scriptures before we start today. Acts 15 and verse 26. And let's look carefully as to how the word soul is used, and in what context, and what it's telling us. Acts 15:26. "Men have hazarded their lives," but the word here is psyche in the Greek, "for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So they have jeopardized their lives, their souls, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, there's got to be a reference to physical life. It couldn't possibly refer to immortal souls. You see, as the idea of an eternal soul was in the person, would not allow that the person could jeopardize or jeopardize or endanger his immortal soul for standing up for Christ. See, quite the opposite would be the case. You save your soul, you know, for standing up for Christ, and we'll talk about that passage later on. So this couldn't possibly be talking about here in anything immortal. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 12. We find a different scripture, an additional scripture, pointing out that very same context and concept. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. It says here, starting with verse 10, Revelation 12, to get the context, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ hath come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. But again, the word lives is a translation of the Greek word psyche. They didn't love their souls unto the death. An obvious reference here to their temporary lives. Because this couldn't be a reference to a lack of love for the immortal souls. You see, rather, true Christians must be willing to even die for Christ if necessary. They must love their physical life a lot less than Christ so that they can obtain eternal life. As you will recall in Luke chapter 14 at verse 26, Christ is telling us, if any man come to me and hate not, or a better translation is here, doesn't love in comparison less, his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his sisters, yes, and even his own life. Again, the word here is psyche in the Greek. His own soul, if you please. He cannot be my disciple. So when they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and when they didn't love their psyches until death, obviously this is talking about their physical lives, not their chance for immortality. Now, notice something in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 24 to 26. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. It says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life, and again, the word here is psyche in the Greek, his soul, shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life, and again, the word is psyche in the Greek, or soul, for my sake, shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or psyche? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or psyche? Now, it's interesting how the Authorized Version, probably inadvertently, clouds the meaning here. Because the first two times the word psyche is used, they translate life. And the last two times the word psyche is used, they translate soul. But in all four instances, there should have been a consistent translation. And it should have been, of course, soul to be consistent. You see, the entire passage here talks about physical life. Even if one would want to accept the false concept of the immortal soul, it would be incomprehensible, as I said, to think that one could lose his immortal soul for the sake of Jesus Christ. See, that wouldn't fit. That would be totally inconsistent. Christ is telling us here, though, that if we love our life, our physical life, more than Christ, we will die. And we will die without the possibility, because if God doesn't do it, of being brought back to life again and live with God forever. You see, he explains that even from a logical human standpoint, this kind of love for one's own physical life, his own positions, possessions, whatever it may be, this whole world even, doesn't make any sense, because we could die the next moment. And in conclusion, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 12. Because there, in Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 18, Christ makes this point very clear. And he also shows in that parable that human souls can die, and that the soul and the person are one and the same. In this particular passage, a rich man had been blessed with a plentiful harvest, but rather using that blessing for the benefit of others, he contemplated how he could use it for himself. See, his desire was I. He was this typical person who was interested in himself. He wasn't interested at all in the benefit and welfare of others. And so we read now in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, and he said, this will I do. I will put down my barns, I build greater ones, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, psyche in the Greek, soul, psyche in the Greek, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. Now he is talking to his soul and tells the soul, eat and drink and be merry. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? You see, we see clearly here the soul is identical with a person. The rich man said that his soul was to eat, to drink, and to be merry. Nothing non-physical or immortal is being described here. The man would die the same night. His life would be required of him and would end. This person wasn't willing to lay down his life for others, to share his wealth with others. He wasn't concerned about giving up his life with all its possessions and what it might entail for Jesus Christ. And so that's why Christ gives us the lesson in the very next verse in verse 21. So is he that lays up treasure for himself, and he is not rich toward God. And the parallel passage in Matthew 6, I like to call it a parallel passage, says, verse 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And so I like to break at this point, and then next time we'll go into more New Testament scriptures, specifically those which are potentially complicated. The one which, you know, we have already alluded to, where God says, don't fear the one who can destroy, who cannot destroy the soul and the body, but the one who can destroy the soul. What does he mean by that? We'll go into those passages next time, and hopefully then we'll be able to wrap it up. Now for the closing hymn and for the closing prayer, Michael Link.